If you will remain standing, if you're able, and turn in your Bibles, the Old Testament first, to Exodus 19, page 43 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus 19. We'll begin reading at verse 16, Exodus 19, beginning at verse 16, and we will read through the end of the chapter, verse 25, and then turn to the book of Hebrews. First, here from Exodus 19, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." And that is God's word thus far in Exodus 19. And now to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, 698 in the Pew Bibles. Now from the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we will be reading verses 18 to 24. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. "Likewise, God's word, 'For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We end the reading, verse 24, congregation, God's very word. If you've heard and received it then as his very word, confess that with me now by saying, Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for this word from Exodus and from Hebrews. We ask that you would open our understanding, that you would overcome our natural desire to not hear, but that we would rather hear, and not just the words, but the meaning of them, the right meaning, so that we might apply these words to ourselves. I ask that you would hear us now, for Jesus' sake, our mediator of the new covenant. Amen. Well, before we get into the text this morning, dear ones, just to let you know my mind somewhat, I'm a little reluctant to go back to Romans at this point because of the schedule over the next number of weeks. When we come back to Romans 11, I want to take it week by week. I don't want to break here and there. So we may not be back in Romans 11. I'm still wrestling with that question for next Lord's Day. So, and you may notice this isn't the preparatory text that I provided last week. So I'm still wrestling with that, just so you know my mind. But what we have before us today, I think, is most appropriate. Most appropriate, especially on the day that we come to the table of the Lord and those things that are represented to us in it. And so you may notice in the bulletin here, particularly in the outline, what I've given to you is they're a very, very broad outline. And it's one that deals with contrasts. That really is the whole point here of this passage in Hebrews. It's a contrast. It's a contrast to what we read in Exodus. And there's much more that we didn't read that we could have read in Exodus. A contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. A contrast between an old mediator and a new mediator. And that is, of course, Moses versus Christ. To two different kinds of mountains and the experience at that mountain. And that's where we begin in verse 18. We have not come to Sinai. Now that phrase in itself is, of course, tremendously significant. That is, we have not come to that place where the law was given. Not that it wasn't important. Not that it mattered greatly. It did within the course of the history of God's dealings with his people. Yes, all that matters. In fact, that law that was given on Sinai, we have recited together today. It's important. It has uses for us, good uses for us. Not only did we recite it, it's on the wall right over here. It's that important. But what we have, but we have not come to that mountain, not in the sense here, certainly, that is meant in Hebrews. And the language here is particularly strong. It's not so, I suppose, so apparent in the English, but the idea here is that we haven't gone there and stayed there. That's not our life. That's not where we live at Sinai, as important as it is, and where we visit, we might say, from time to time. But that's not our final destiny. And for that, we should give much thanks. See, our faith, the faith that is founded on Jesus Christ, that the foundation is on Jesus Christ, that leads us to a different place, a different mountain, a different experience. Because we can go, we can look in Exodus 19, and we can look elsewhere where we have the accounts of the mountain and Moses and Aaron on the mountain and all the things that surrounded that in that part of the scriptures. And we know, based on what we read this morning and the other places, that Sinai, for the people of God, and even for Moses, was a terror to them. Rightly so. We get a little hint there in Exodus 19 where God had already told Moses and had told the people of Israel, put a fence around this mountain. Don't you even touch it. If you touch it, if an animal touches it, that's a death penalty. Well, why? Well, it was a holy mountain. It was the place that the law was given. God's presence was there in a particular way. You can't just go wandering into God's presence and just say, well, I guess I'm here, and I'm time to sit down and have a chat with my Creator. No, what we find in the very last verse of this chapter in Hebrews 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. That mountain, though they could see it, they actually could not see it, as we read there in Exodus 19. It was obscured by fire, by blackness, by darkness, by tempest. All of these things describe more particularly exactly what that mountain was. It's descriptive of the quality of the mountain. It was forbidding. It was overwhelming. The mountain itself was darkness, fire, blackness, and storm, and the presence of the Lord was there. But the Lord was unapproachable. And even in what we read, Moses is called up and God says, away with you, essentially. Just go back down. Moses was, at least in my judgment, a little cheeky with the Lord there. That's probably why he was sent down. See, Sinai was in place because of transgressions. Sinai, they were taken to Sinai because in the process of this redemption as a type, as a people being led out of the bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, they're taken almost immediately to Sinai. And that was because of transgressions until Christ should come. So that's what we read in Galatians 3:19. where the apostle asks the question, what purpose then does the law serve? After he talks about the nature of the law and our relationship to the law. And the apostle says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, capital S, till the seed, that is Jesus Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Why? So what's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of Sinai? Why do we have this here? Well, it was added because of transgressions. That's what it says. And ultimately, the law of God, which was itself perfect and reflects God's holiness and his righteousness, the law itself actually made nothing complete. It actually condemns. And rightly, the scriptures teach, and quite plainly, actually, that rather than making things perfect, it rather prompts more sin in us because of our sin nature. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verses 9 through 13. I'll leave that to you. I suspect most of you are familiar with that. He says, I was alive once without the law, and the law came and it killed me. Once he actually recognized what the law did, see that mountain. It was a forbidding mountain. It was a terrifying mountain. Now, sometimes, you know, the natural world can be terrifying. There can be things in the natural world that might cause us fear. Actually, not that long ago, in 1883, a little island between Java and Sumatra, an explosion occurred there. This is 1883. Which was 13,000 times stronger than the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. 13,000 times stronger. Krakatoa blew up, the mountain. They estimate that it was probably 2.5 cubic miles of ash and rock and pumice that was thrown off of that mountain. The destruction was horrific. The tidal waves that happened because of this destroyed much. It was reported that it was heard, the sound was heard 3,000 miles away. Now, when you think about that in relationship to Sinai, you say, well, Sinai didn't blow up. Sinai wasn't like Krakatoa. But the sound of Sinai has been heard all over the world. All over the world. You see, that mountain, as we read in verse 22 here, was untouchable. And it's untouchable because of the law, because of the presence of the Lord, the holy God of heaven and earth. But we have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain. And like the previous one, when I said that the grammar teaches us that we haven't come to that place where we remain there, this is that same form in the original. That is our destiny. That is our place. That is where we live, at Mount Zion. Not the physical mountain in Jerusalem. You can go there. You can touch it if you are so desirous to do so. You can take pictures. You can do that. That is, we don't live at Sinai. We live at that place where the Lord's presence is a different presence. You see, what it says there refers to it as we come to the city of the living God. See, that's all. They left Sinai. They went into the wilderness, and then 40 years later, they eventually sort of kind of go into the land and sort of kind of conquer the land and all of this. And eventually, the city is built on Zion, on Mount Zion, eventually. And you can still go there. But we come to a different city, a different mount, the actual, real Mount Zion. We come to that heavenly Jerusalem. That's where our residence is. That's where we live. We don't live in the wilderness at Sinai. Yes, we encounter it. We remember it. We consider it. It's part of who we are in our redemptive history. Yes, all of that is true. But we have our residence in that city that was searched for by Abraham that he never found ultimately in this metaphorical sense. He wandered searching for it, for the promise of what Mount Zion represents. We live there in the company of innumerable angels. That's where our home is. We're in this great gathering here called this General Assembly. That is this gathering of those who have been brought together into this particular place for this particular purpose, for this gathering to worship, this gathering to live together. We're written into that church as the firstborn. We're written into that place as having privilege as the firstborn. As it were, that our names were written in a census. That's the idea here. It would be to go through the city and take the names of all the people that live in the city. Well, there's John and there's Mary and there's all these people here and there's your name. You are a resident of that city. You're a citizen of that city. You're in that place where no man can erase that name. No man can change that name. Now, when we look at this as a contrast between Sinai and Zion, what we know about those that were at the base of the mountain there, who were so afraid, who eventually said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We have to have somebody else speak for him. We can't deal with this. We also know that there were many, however many thousands were there at the foot of Sinai, who did not believe. They heard the voice of God. They saw the mountain. They saw the fire. They saw the smoke. They heard the thunder, and yet they did not believe. They did not have saving faith. And we know that they went out into the wilderness, and almost all of them died in the wilderness. Then the next generation went in to the land, and we know the story. I think most of you know the story. It wasn't very long until sin is found in the camp. Again, you see, it is so much different because Mount Zion, the city in which we're called the heavenly Jerusalem. No one can enter who's not written in the book. That's what the scriptures say in Revelation 21, 27, right there, right at the very end of the Bible almost. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, those who by the census were added to the list, and their names will never be erased. You see, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been received as a citizen in that city, then what you have is a birthright. You have a glorious birthright, a glorious inheritance, even as a firstborn. Now, Jesus Christ is the firstborn, but we share in his inheritance. See, in Jesus Christ, as we live in our lives in that city of Zion, we are blessed beyond measure. Our inheritance is of eternal joy and blessedness. Now, we may, in our various circumstances, you may have an enormously, fabulously wealthy grandparent or distant cousin or something, and you find out someday that you've just inherited multi-millions and $1 billion. Well, that would, I suppose, be better than losing that kind of money, but it pales in comparison to the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. See, we have a place, an inheritance, which includes dignity, which includes privileges. See, when we consider the difference between this touchable mountain and this untouchable mountain, see, when on the one side, the law of God is threatening, it leads us, though, to the heavenly city. Rightly understood, we say, yes, I'm a sinner. That's part of the reason why we read it today. Yes, I'm a sinner before God, and yet, that's not the end of the story. Law is good, the commandment is holy, but we do not set up our permanent residence at the foot of Sinai. That's not the basis upon which we live. Our home is elsewhere. It's at Mount Zion, and that is a home that we have by faith. It's a spiritual home. You see, we see another example here in the scriptures of this, the trumpet. The trumpets were mentioned many times in Exodus when we read that. You see, when the people were at the foot of the mountain, and I suppose this would include even Moses and Aaron, the thunderings of Sinai rolled down the sides of the mountain. It washed over them. And what was it that they heard? Well, they heard the voice of God, and eventually they heard the voice of God, and the Ten Commandments were given. Things like, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not make any graven images, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. They heard all of those, had probably had them repeated in their ears many, many times if they were doing the things the way the Lord had intended. But the sound around the mountain was so overwhelming that people cowered under the pronouncements, cowered under the presence of God. And yet, with very few exceptions, among all those who were gathered at the mountain, with very, very rare exceptions, those unbearable words actually never went past the eardrums. They heard the words, they heard the sounds, they saw what they saw, and it never penetrated into their hearts. See, the sound caused only fear and dread and judgment. That's all they heard. They didn't hear the mercy. They didn't hear the promise of a new city, a promise of another place, even though it's there. See, sometimes this kind of thing where you hear the truth and you don't want to hear the truth, you deny the truth. When you hear the message and you don't want to hear it, you want to deny it. So we have an interesting relationship with those kinds of things. You know, sound is really important to our lives. It would be, from my judgment, it would be horrible to lose my hearing. I wouldn't want that, as well as my sight, of course. But hearing doesn't always mean you hear, doesn't always mean you understand. I think probably my favorite English poet, English in the sense of both language and where he's from, he wrote this: "Therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." I think we're familiar with that. A lot of us have heard that before, but maybe we don't know the context. John Donne was talking about the tolling bell for someone who had died. Now, John Donne is an interesting guy because he was raised in a very, very Catholic family, and yet eventually he became a lower clergyman in the Church of England. He's a very interesting guy in many ways, and I think his poetry is quite excellent. But his point there was saying, if you ask, well, who died? That's what he's saying. What's the significance of the bells? He's saying, well, actually, it may as well be for you, because the bells are going to be tolling for you, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 50. So don't ask who the bells are tolling for. Remember, someday you will die. That's a powerful message if we understand the context. So it's that same kind of thing here. It's like, well, they heard the voice, they saw the thunder, they heard the thunderings, they saw all of those kinds of things, but they never actually asked the next question, or they never took it to the next place. Well, if there is this law, if there's this fearsome presence of God, how is it that I can possibly live at peace with my Creator? And the answer is that is only through Jesus Christ. See, that's what verse 23 indicates here in Hebrews. We're not come unto Mount Sinai. See, we hear a voice at Mount Zion. In some ways, it's the same voice, but it's the voice of the judge saying, not guilty. That's what the voice of the judge says. And the messages of the verdict, pardon me, of not guilty is because the debt is paid. We're justified. The judge says, this person is no longer condemned. And the trumpet, the one that was of such dread at Sinai, the trumpet is one of rejoicing. It's of jubilee in the sense of the real sense of the biblical jubilee. We have been released. We have been freed. So we have received that verdict, and it changes everything, doesn't it? So in the previous couple of chapters, if you go back in Hebrews, it talks about the continuity of the family of faith and the history of redemption a little bit there and some of these previous things. But here is really where the point is made. Here where it says essentially to us that all of these streams come together at Mount Zion. All of those who are called, all of those who hear the gospel, they come to Mount Zion. All of us together in this numerable company of angels, all those who have gone before, this great assembly of all of them, the church universal and the church invisible, the church militant, the church triumphant, all in one place, all rejoicing in the salvation through Jesus Christ, all confessing one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, as we read in Ephesians 4:5. The thunderings of judgment are now replaced for us who live in Zion by a sweet music of reconciliation with our Creator. So the people of Israel, as they stood at the base of that mountain, they quaked, they trembled, they said, we will not have this in our ears anymore. They were confronted with a holy God. But as we are in Zion, we don't quake, we don't fear, we don't tremble because of the wondrous mercy of Jesus Christ. And so those cries of we speak no more, we don't want to hear this, are exchanged with praises of joy because of what Jesus Christ has done. Well, what I've mentioned this numerous times, what is it that Jesus Christ has done? Well, you look on the table in front of me and you see what Jesus Christ has done. That's the point, by the way. It's a visible representation of the gospel, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, accomplishing all the things that the law could not do. That is, at Sinai, there was a mediator, but we also have a mediator, as we read in verse 24. If you do a little digging here, when you look at verse 24, this John Gill brings this up. He refers to a Jewish tradition, and you kind of go deep into these kinds of things in the Midrash. Talks about when Moses was on Sinai, when he was asking for the people, that angels appeared to him, destroying angels appeared to him. Now, this, remember, this is just Jewish tradition. I'm not saying the scriptures teach this. And it says that Moses was afraid as these destroying angels came. It's an interesting notion, I suppose, that it's neither here nor there for our purposes, but the idea here was, and the point I'm trying to make is that Moses was one who was a faulty mediator. You'll remember he never entered the land because of sin. Now, quite honestly, I can understand and be somewhat sympathetic to Moses, who eventually said, "Are these my children? They're not my children. Why am I responsible for them?" Exasperated with the people of Israel. Oh, he was a mediator indeed. He was, in the history of redemption, perhaps in that top tier of just the handful of those who are the most prominent in the Old Testament, rightly so understood. But he mediated the Old Covenant. And Sinai represents that which is temporary. Moses died. The first covenant was, that Old Covenant was superseded by the new. And in fact, I didn't learn until not that many years ago that they're not even sure what mountain on that peninsula is Sinai. I think that's delightful, actually. We don't know. It actually speaks directly to the point. That old has passed away. And when Moses mediated that old covenant, he commanded that blood be sprinkled on the altar. He commanded that it be sprinkled on virtually everything as part of what was revealed to him in the law. Blood was sprinkled everywhere, on the people, on the tabernacle, on the priests. Well, why? Well, it's because blood was significant. It was a sign of holiness. It was a sign of purity that the sins had been taken away. And you could not approach God without blood. Now, this was, in this case, the blood of beasts. That's not the blood that we're referring to here. It's not the blood that matters. All those are just a type. They're just a shadow. Because it's the blood of Christ which is shed. And it's a fulfillment of that which was signified by Moses. The sprinkling of that blood sanctifies us. That is, sets us apart as holy, sets us apart as different, unique, devoted to God. Just like the tabernacle, just like the furniture in the tabernacle, just like the priests. The sprinkling of the blood sets us apart and makes us acceptable in the sight of God. It's not your blood. It's Christ's blood. I love that little passage in that Charles Wesley hymn where he says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. I love that. It's beautiful. But no, we have a mediator of a new covenant. Now, I've mentioned before, but I think it bears repeating here that in the Greek, you can have, there are different words for new, and they're very, very different. You can have the word for new, which means that you have a piece of furniture in your house and it's looking a little bit shabby. Some of the knobs are missing and it's pretty old and beat up a little bit. And you take this up as a hobby and you're good with woodworking and so on. And you come back and then a few weeks later, there's this beautiful, looks like brand new piece of furniture, a chest of drawers for your bedroom that it's old, but it's been renovated. Well, that's not the word that's being used here. This is the word that we would use to speak about, for example, the child that is born. We talk about a child being in the neonatal care. It's that idea, something brand new, radically new. Now, it's not that there's no relationship between Moses and Christ. Of course there is. But the nature of their mediation, the circumstances of the mediation are radically different. And the contrast that we have here in the scripture speaks exactly to the point. The contrast of Abel is a fitting one. What is it that we read from Genesis chapter 4 where Abel is murdered by his brother? Abel's blood cries out. In Genesis 4, chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Talk about cheeky. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.'" Abel's blood cried out for justice. It's a powerful, powerful thing that's expressed there. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood also, we might say, cries out. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. See, there is one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. The blood that he sheds cries out, he cries out, "Forgive, oh forgive." And yes, there is justice. The justice is laid upon Christ. As another hymn says, the rod of justice fell on him, but it is of a completely different sort than the blood of Abel. It is of a completely different sort than the blood of bulls and goats. It's of a completely different sort than the priests that are shown to us in the Old Covenant, who some are good and some perhaps not so good. And that sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, which calls out, "Forgive, oh forgive," that blood is represented to us in the sacrament today. The sacrifice is represented to us in the sacrament today. And that's available to us because we have entered into a different city. We're not at the foot of Sinai anymore. So we follow in the footsteps of those who have come before us, even as we would see in the previous chapter in Hebrews. Even those who were camped around Sinai. But we do not have our home. We do not have a residence at that awful, terrible, terrifying mountain. We live in a different place. We live in a shining city, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Our citizenship is there forever in Jesus Christ. It's not up for grabs. It's not maybe yes, maybe no, today or tomorrow. No. But really the question then is, well, what mountain? Where are you camping? Where are you living? Are you at the foot of Sinai? Are you still hearing the thunderous condemnations of the law? Well, it doesn't have to end there because there's a new mediator. You grab a hold of that mediator of that new covenant with the hands of faith. You grab a hold of him and you make no claim other than that blood of Jesus Christ and receive the inheritance. You see, if you go to the end of the chapter here in Hebrews, we read of how firm that promise is. The last two verses, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And that consuming fire consumed, as it were, the sacrifice of Christ. So that consuming fire was upon him and not upon us. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what's represented to us in the sacrament. That is a description of our life in the New Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our God. Amen.